Ephesians chapter 3. And we want to consider the last part of verse 19. But we'll begin reading at verse 14, and we will look at the prayer as a whole and consider the last part of verse 19. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, this is what is known as the prison epistles. Paul is writing from prison, the letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Four of these epistles were written, as the scholars tell us, from a prison in Rome. And what he is writing to the Ephesians is the glory of the church because of what God has done for a sinful people. Remember, in chapter 2, we are told by the Apostle Paul that we were dead in sins and trespasses. We were dead to spiritual things. But at the same time, we were not dead in the sense of the world. We are walking according to the desires of our flesh and conducting ourselves in the lusts or strong desires of our fallen nature. So he paints these two pictures: dead towards spiritual things and alive and active and walking according to our own lusts and the drumbeats of the world which merchandises it. And God quickened us while we were still sons of wrath and children of disobedience. That's our condition before God intervenes. And then, of course, in chapter 3, he speaks about the great mystery of the gospel of God, which is stated in the old covenant, but it's brought to fuller light and fuller expression in the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church of God through Jesus Christ. And as he has been contemplating and as he's been writing these things, when he comes to verse 14, he comes to the point of worshiping God, and he's teaching the people of God that all doctrine must lead to worship. Notice in verse 14 he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It does exactly the same thing as it comes to the end of the doctrinal section in the greatest of the epistles, and the explanations and the full elucidation of the gospel of God in Romans chapter 11. And as he comes to verse 33, he begins or breaks out in worship. And then from verse 16, he begins to pray to this Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been considering that throughout the last weeks. It's been 3 weeks or nearly 4 weeks before the last time we considered this. So I want to touch upon what the Apostle Paul has been saying from verse 14 and following. As I say, first worship and then prayer. That's the very essence of the life of the believer who's been saved from the wrath to come. And verse 16, his first petition is that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in the inner man. That's his first petition. Remember this morning in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus is reminding and warning his hearers that they have an eternal soul. There's this inner life. The inner life is what controls everything else. And what he's praying for them in the first place is not about bread or education and everything else. All those things are needed, but they are not the primary things of life. That's the difference between those who are dead in sins and trespasses and those who have been quickened or made alive in the Spirit. The greatest need of man is his inner soul, and for the believer to be strengthened by the Spirit or through the Spirit in the inner man. It's a foundational doctrine, isn't it, with regard to prayer. What are we to pray for our inner man, that it will be strengthened? Or as the Apostle Peter, which in his epistles he says, and the summary of it and the closing of it is, grow in grace, strengthened in the inner man. And then in verse 17, he speaks about the indwelling of Christ in the hearts of the believers through faith. How does he indwell? Well, he indwells by his Spirit. And the Lord Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 14. And he says that his disciples will have the Father who will manifest himself to them, and that the Father and the Son, verse 14 and verse 20, chapter 14 and verse 23, we will come to him and make our home with him. That is the believer. And how does he do that? Through the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father and the Son, as the confession says, proceeding from the Father and being sent by the Son. So we already have him indwelling in us, but he's speaking about the increasing measure of his rule and reign and influence in changing us and also in our understanding of this truth, in which our delight should increase as he dwells in us more and more. Verse 17, we saw that we should be rooted and grounded in love, so that we might, with all the saints, know something of the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the divine love. And lastly, as we began this verse, that we should be filled with the fullness of God. And we did ask a couple of questions as we came to these last petitions of the Apostle Paul. Now, the first question was, how can we know the love of God which surpasses knowledge? Seems like a contradictory statement, or a statement that cannot be easily understood. How can we know the love of God that surpasses knowledge? Well, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the love of God surpasses human comprehension in this life and in the life to come. But having said that, the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts of believing people. And it is meant that it would grow, or that we would grow in the understanding of the love of God, which cannot be fully comprehended. Nevertheless, we can increase in the knowledge of it, which is what we are saved for, which is part of the delight and the sweetness of being called into the kingdom of God. And so the Apostle Paul's prayers have to do with the inner man and the knowledge of the love of God within the believer. And he speaks, doesn't he, of the height and the width and the breadth and the length of it, which is to say that it is the immensity of the love of God into which we are brought. And I give you a number of various possibilities of understanding this, and perhaps a combination of all those to some degree. It is beyond our normal experience, and therefore we are to grow deeper in the understanding of God. But I think the Christological or the Christ explanation, which our fathers have already pointed to, and I mentioned it last time, from Philippians chapter 2, we think of the height and the depth of the knowledge of God and the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul explains it to some degree in Philippians chapter 2. He who was in the form of God, there he is speaking in Greek terms, meaning he who was essentially God, or in his essence God, better put, what did he do? Humbled himself. And not only taking the form of a man, that's an infinite humility, crossing the heights of the glory of the divine essence which he possessed, then humbling himself to become a man, even to the death upon the cross, which is the most despised death, shameful death. There's the height and the depth, and the width and the breadth of it is encompassing all of humanity, not only Jew but Gentile, and not only people who have riches and power and understanding in greater measure, but even the poorest and the neediest of people. Of course, there are some rich, some powerful, and some noble, but they also have to humble themselves and realize their needs. There's the illustration, or the description, better put, more than an illustration, the description of the height and the depth of the love of God. We see it in what Christ has done. From the heights of the glory of being in the bosom of the eternal Father, coming down to the depths, not only being a human, but the shameful death upon the cross. And then the Apostle Paul says, we can only know this with all the saints. Verse 18, and we only touched upon it last time, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God. See, we come to know him, and it has to be a personal knowledge of God. But we cannot grow in the knowledge of God individually. God does not call sinners to a faith in God that is by and large a relationship individually between God and the believer. It's with all the saints. We are put into the body of Christ. And that's why the local church is the most important and the God-instituted place for the growth in the knowledge of grace and the love of God, and know something of God's mercy to us. With all the saints. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, this is what we are told. We are fellow citizens with the saints. It's not individualistic. It is personal. And he calls individuals, but they are brought into the fellowship of the believing community of the people of God. And we are told that we are brought into the household of God. You can never be brought into a stage where you mature in the things of God unless we are brought into the household of God, not merely in a social gathering, not simply what we loosely call fellowship and drinking tea and having biscuits and so on. This is in the communion of the saints that interact on the basis of the Word of God and the truth of God's Word. Not that there's anything wrong with drinking tea and having biscuits, but the fellowship of God's people is around the truth of God's word. And it is always within the context of the household of God, with all the saints. Comprehend with all the saints. That's why you remember when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's all collective, isn't it? Our Father, not my Father, but the only one who can say that in the most technical and direct way is the Eternal Son. That's why the Lord Jesus makes a distinction when he speaks to the disciples and he says, my Father and your Father. Why doesn't he say our Father? Because there is an essential difference between the sonship of the Eternal Son and the sonship of believing creatures. He is the uncreated Son and the Eternal Son. He is the co-equal Son. He is of equal essence with the Father. We are none of those. We are loved with an everlasting love. But we are sons by creation. We are sons by adoption. And so, our sonship is not a unique sonship like the Son, but it is a collective sonship through the Son. I know these are difficult things to think about, perhaps, especially if you've had a big meal in the afternoon. But that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It's a collective body, and that's why the church is described in the fundamental view of the function of the church as they were saved, Acts chapter 2. They were devoted to the apostolic doctrine and to the prayers and to the breaking of bread and to the fellowship. The fellowship there is not primarily speaking about what takes place between believers, he's speaking about the church, to the fellowship in the original Greek. As I've pointed out many times, there's the definite article. Our Father. And even the petitions. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts or sins. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're collectively the people of God, brought into the household of God. And it is as we gather together and we pray together and we listen to the word and we speak the word of God one to another, we begin to grow in the knowledge of God. It is the most important aspect of the growth of the believer. And then, of course, this is not to be limited just to the local church. It includes the whole of the church of God of all time when it comes to instruction and understanding of the truth. Now think, what would happen if a believer reads the scriptures and studies the scriptures on his own with absolutely no reference to all those whom God has given peculiar gifts and understanding to teach and to apply the word of God? It's quite interesting. There was one man in the church of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon who came to him and said, "I have the word of God, I have the spirit of God, I don't need any commentaries. All I need is the word of God and the spirit of God." And Spurgeon said to him, "Do you believe that the word is used by the spirit to speak to you?" And he said, "Yes." And then Spurgeon turned to him and he said, "Isn't it near blasphemy?" He didn't use the word blasphemy, but he said, "Isn't it complete falsehood for you to assume that the Spirit of God speaks to you through the word, but there are far greater Christians of all ages, and you want to neglect all that the Spirit has spoken to them?" Think of what would have happened to the Puritans without the Reformers, and the great Dutch theologians, and the German theologians, or the Latin fathers, the great Augustine. So when we speak of all the saints, and that's why many students of the Bible will say that my best friends, most of my best friends are what? Dead. It's a communion of the saints. And that's why no one should be able to preach who do not know something of what God has spoken through the great fathers in the faith. Now, none of the great fathers are infallible. Neither are we. But there are measures of the gifting of the Spirit. And so it must not be limited simply to the local church and our traditions. We must test our understanding. In fact, we should really go much further. We must base our understanding on the historic faith and test it, of course, whether it is accurate and in line with the scriptures. So with all the saints, that's why church history is so important. There is not a single heresy or deviancy that pops up in the church today that has not taken place in the last 2,000 years. And there might be a slightly different variance of color and dress and language and cultural implications, but it's basically the same kind of thing. So church history is most important. Those who do not understand the past are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. And so there is much here when the Apostle Paul is saying, with all the saints, the whole of the scriptures, as it is understood by the Church of God, first of all, locally, rightly instituted. But they are not in isolation. They are to stand with the whole church, the whole people of God throughout the world. And then lastly, what does it mean when he says to be filled with all the fullness of God? Well, it simply means all that the heart can contain. I've used this illustration before. I can't think of anything better. So let me use it again. If you take a cup to the ocean, you cannot fill the fullness of the ocean in the cup. That would be an absurdity. But you can immerse the cup in the ocean. And it's something like that that the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying that in his prayer that God's people will be immersed into the ocean of the knowledge of God, his love, his saving power, his likeness, to be cleansed by his truth. And our thinking and our worldview changing constantly. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. That's developing a Christian worldview. And becoming increasingly like him. And so I think, as we come to this great prayer of the apostle, it's a reminder to us and it's a corrective to us that we must begin with the inner man and the spiritual needs of the church and for ourselves. That must be the dominant thing, that we must grow in the grace and the knowledge and the love of God together with all the saints. That we must be increasingly taken up with God himself. Pray for revival. That's a very mark of revival, isn't it? The spirit falls and the people become besotted with God. In fact, one of the most famous books on revival is titled like that. A people saturated with God. It begins with an unusual and increasing desire for God. And that desire is satisfied only by immersion into the truth of God's word. Let me close with pointing out two interesting facts about this. One, I already pointed out in the opening words. Paul is writing this epistle from prison. Isn't that interesting? Nothing in this prayer about his condition and release from prison. And there are other portions in the New Testament where he mentions it. But that's not his primary focus. His whole subject matter has to do with the inner man and the growth of the grace of God. The other thing that he's doing here is encouraging the people of God so that by example, he is illustrating the fact, no matter what our troubles are in this world, in the body, in the flesh, in this life, whether it be economic or health or whatever else, this truth about being grafted into the family of God is of greater joy and has greater sustaining power for the believer. You see this in Acts chapter 16. Remember how Paul and Silas are imprisoned. And what did they do in prison? Now, I've been in prison for about 3 weeks. And it was the most horrific experience that I've ever experienced. This was in the Middle East. You're not allowed lawyers or anything like that. You're just taken underground and dumped there. And we did do some praying and so on, but nothing like the experience of the Apostle Paul. They sing in prison. Why? Because there's nothing in this world that can take away the joy of the believer ultimately. Doesn't mean it's easy. Paul finds it hard in prison. You remember, in one of the pastoral epistles, he says, bring me the cloak. It's cold. He's old, he's aged, he's cold, and he says, all have forsaken me, except Luke, the beloved physician. But he's letting the church at Ephesus know that even from prison, he's most concerned with his inner man, and he's concerned with the church of God that they will pray for the strengthening of the inner man. The other thing he is obviously conveying is this fact, that they should not be discouraged by his troubles. It's true, isn't it? When we look at Christian suffering, especially a man like this, it's easy for Satan and even our own sinful self to convey to us, well, why is God doing this? If we are God's people. Well, the Apostle Peter has a specific answers for this. For a brief period, he's sifting you and trying your faith and so on. But here, the Apostle Paul, simply by example, demonstrates his joy. The Philippian epistle is also an epistle written from prison. And there's where he repeats a number of times, rejoice in the Lord. Because even when we're in prison, we can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in the fact that we have been redeemed from judgment. And secondly, the Apostle Paul is stressing that God upholds his people in every circumstance of life. Yes, it's true, there are times. And many of us don't know what it is like, but I'm sure some of us know to some degree, better than us, better than some of us, that often you can come to a juncture in life when we think we cannot take another step. Or we become so disconnected and frayed at the edges, so dry, that spiritual pilgrimage and walk becomes difficult. Look, we're here this evening. God has preserved us through these things. We have not abandoned the faith, not because of our power, but because of the omnipotence of his grace. The Apostle John speaks about those who've gone out from among them, and he said, they've gone out from us because they were not of us. And the Lord preserves his own in prison, in ill health, in being rejected by the very people whom he has ministered to. That's very hard for me to understand. Just like it is very hard for us to understand how these disciples in John chapter 6 stopped walking with Jesus. But these are the true facts. But his own he preserves. So may the Lord help us to pray rightly according to the scriptures and in proportion according to the scriptures. Like anything else, like understanding, prayer includes things we must dismiss and push away. I remember when we looked at chapter 10 in Luke's gospel, we talked about disordered priorities, disordered loves. Actually, Luke chapter 9 and following. Even the good things, unless you forsake father and mother and so on and children. He's not asking us to forsake father and mother. They are the greatest of blessings, and we are even commanded to honor them and children and wife. But we can have disordered priorities. In practice, we love all these things far more than God. That's what he's speaking of. And he's speaking to his disciples. Unless you hate, is the word he uses. That is in comparison. You must not let things usurp the love for God. In the same way, in our prayer life, we must be concerned with the strengthening of our inner man. We must be concerned with the worship of the eternal Father before whom we must bow. By the way, this is true worship, isn't it? There is the whole mode of worship there. Bow the knee. One of the most effective commentators I read said that he regrets the fact that kneeling in worship as a common practice has stopped among evangelicals. But whatever that might be, the importance is the mode of the heart, isn't it? We can kneel and still be indifferent to God. We can kneel and still be irreverent to God. But there is a connection between our body and our posture. The point here is to come humbly. Bow, kneel. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father. It's the only way we can come before the eternal God and Father. Or we can lie face down before Him as they do in His holy temple. Well, may the Lord help us to worship Him, to bow our hearts to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one last truth. Here he's speaking and emphasizing the Trinity, isn't he? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, through whom we come to him. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Our worship should be Trinitarian if it's biblical. Because a God that is not Trinitarian, or a worship that is not focused upon the Trinity. Now, none of us can do it in balance and perfectly and so on. But if there is not this general emphasis and importance in our lives to worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit, then the Apostle Paul here instructs us how we are to worship. It's exactly how we baptize someone, isn't it? Through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Communion with God. The benediction involves the Trinity. Worship must involve the Trinity. Well, may the Lord transform our understanding of what it is to pray and how we are to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 71. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love. And then verse 2, to God the Son belongs immortal glory to. Verse 3, to God the Spirit's name immortal worship give. And let's stand and respond in worship and praise and prayer.
Oh.
eternal Father and God, the eternal Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We pray that you will help us to be true worshippers of the living God, that you will help us to bow before the eternal Father. Praise God for the eternal Son, and help us to do this in the power of God the Holy Spirit in increasing measure, by the clear revelation and the infallible word of God. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us in the inner man. We do pray for our daily bread and our daily needs, and that you will sustain your people in their difficulties and illness and struggles and defeats and failures, for we go through all of those things. But Lord, use all of them to strengthen us in the inner man, to be true worshippers of the living God, to grow in the knowledge and the love of the immensity of God himself. For these things we ask in the name of the Father and the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.